As I mentioned this morning, I want to continue the theme we were talking about this morning as it relates to the matter of the family and the church, and being sure we keep in a scriptural balance between the family and the church, and the balance being the church is the spiritual entity that God is working through today. And the physical entity through which his spiritual purpose are being accomplished is the local church. That's in contrast to the Old Testament situation where the family and the physical relationships were related within family ties. All the descendants of Abraham divided into 12 family units or tribes as we know them, being the backbone of the nation and in the individual family units as they develop down through time. The danger is always that something will come in that becomes the focal point rather than the church, which is God's plan. That's especially dangerous and worthy of our special attention when we're involved in two areas that involve us spiritually. So, and what we're talking about, danger would be particularly those of you who are faced with particularly Christian schools or homeschooling. Christian school people would face it to one degree or another, no matter what area you're dealing in. If you're in the public school, you have one set of dangers and problems to deal with. If your children are in a Christian school, you have another set of problems and difficulties to work with. If you're homeschooling, you have another set of difficulties and problems. It would be nice if we could find just one thing and that absolved all difficulties and we settled down and knew everything was taken care of. That's not the way it is. But what I've been talking about with bold parenting, particularly the Jonathan Lindvall seminars and then some other stuff I read you, these were directed particularly toward homeschooling parents and family, at least the material I have. We're encouraging those who are homeschooling. This seminar is especially for homeschooled young people. This was a young person's. So again, that's not saying homeschooling is wrong. That's simply saying you need to be careful that that doesn't become the focal point. Pretty soon, all of our relationships and all of our focus get shaped by our homeschooling relationships. I'd be very uncomfortable to be identified as a church that says, oh yes, that's the homeschool church. It's like I would be, oh yes, that's the Christian school church. Oh yes, that's the public school church. I mean, that would indicate that something other than the church as revealed in Scripture has become the focal point. And the church is adjusted in light of that now, rather than everything taking place as a result of the ministry of the church and flowing out of that. Now again, I want you to be sure that you don't misunderstand or carry to extreme what I'm saying. It doesn't mean we don't have responsibilities in our family. It doesn't mean that as a father I don't have responsibilities in my home. I think that the impact of the church is greatly reduced if we are not modeling godliness in our homes and living out this truth. So we're not saying that, oh, you just bring your children to church and come as a family and then that absolves all the rest of responsibility. No, but that's the framework and the foundation from which we are operating. And all else is sifted through that. You know, there's always a danger when things are deteriorating in an open way for us to want to go back to the good old days. And that's not new. Outside of Philadelphia, where we lived in the Philadelphia area, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, noted for its Pennsylvania Dutch and the Amish people. And one thing, and it happens every time you go there, you see the Amish community and the Amish families, and inevitably someone would say, wouldn't it be nice if we could go back to those days? And here are a group of people attempting to go back to those days. They're locked in the 1800s. And even their clothing style, and it's shaped by certain things. The military didn't wear a certain kind of buttons, so we don't have these kind of buttons or zippers. All kinds of things, but you look and see, well, they live back on the farm, they're a family, they do things together, and then someone tells you, oh yeah, these cars around here, those are Amish kids who have cars hidden so they can drive. And you realize there's no way to go back, and that's not the solution. I was interested in reading David Wells' book, No Place for Truth. He writes about what happened at the end of the 1800s, the 19th century. One of the things that took place, as religion and personal morality both became more problematic, depression became widespread. In the 1880s, it was known as urasthenia. To deal with this modern plague, self-help therapies of all kind aimed at the discovery or recovery of the self flooded the market. That was in the 1880s. Of course, in the 1990s, it continues on. In the 1880s, nervousness had become almost epidemic. There were many remedies on the market to offset this malady, although they don't compare with what we have in the 1990s. In the 1880s, as connections with the past began to slip away, interest in arts and crafts revived, and not a few communities sprang up to preserve ways of life that were fast receding. I mention that because I want to be careful, and this is going to relate to what I want to talk to you about tonight. The past is not necessarily better, or it's not worse. Often the past is just what the past was, and the present is what the present is. There sometimes is a danger of wanting to romanticize the past. You know, we're all that way. We tend to forget. I love it now that my parents are older, and all they can remember about me is what a wonderful, perfect child I was. And I just encourage them that their memories are very good for their age, because that's all true. But we tend to look back and think, oh, those were the good old days. And if we could only get back to those, that would solve the problem. And that's not God's plan or God's program. One of the things being promoted, and this came out of the Jonathan Lindvall tapes, and again, I want to say I'm not picking on him just for any particular reason except his tapes I happen to have recently, and so I've listened to them more recently and have just used those as current material. He advocates a return to the betrothal period style of preparing for marriage. I listened to a tape on this, and he also has a brochure. The brochure is called Youthful Romance, Scriptural Patterns. I forget the exact title of the tape, and I don't want to look through here and see if it's on this note or not. But it's on the idea, a better way than dating. Now, I'm not defending our present pattern of dating. So that's not the purpose. The purpose is to look a little bit at what he is offering as a solution to what he thinks a problem. And I don't agree with some of his analysis of the problem, but some of it would undoubtedly be correct. Have you ever wondered why in Scripture a legal divorce was required to break an engagement? Parentheses, betrothal. I wonder if the answer to this question might possibly point us towards scriptural principles that would provide protection for our young people against the wounds so many of us still bear from our dating experience. Now we've got to deal with wounds from our dating experience. This is a concept that is totally foreign to Scripture. I don't know where in Scripture you're going to go to read about wounds from dating experiences. Now he'd say, well, see, they didn't have them because they didn't date. Well, maybe so. Many of us recall with real regret the broken relationships during our youth that have scarred us. And this kind of terminology I find disturbing. Wounds that we have. We're talking about emotional wounds. We've been scarred in our youth. Even those of us who were blessed to be trained with strong scriptural conviction against sexual immorality still usually participated to some degree in the seemingly obligatory dating rituals that even the church has conformed to. Again, consistent in his literature as well. Anytime you're going to mention the church, it has to be in a critical vein. Then he goes on to connect this to the epidemic of broken marriages. His idea is you develop a pattern in dating that you become emotionally involved with someone and then you break off that relationship. There are wounds and scars, but you develop a pattern of doing that. So when you come into marriage, it's no big thing to break off that relationship either. Now, that's a connection he makes, not that the Scripture makes. And his evaluation may be correct or not correct, but I understand this is a man's opinion. This is not a scriptural analysis. Then he gives the historical roots of dating and where it came from. It arose out of the 18th century philosophical movement we now call Romanticism, which emphasized, among other things, passion rather than logic. You know, they wanted to change things. Instead of emphasizing reason over feelings, let's emphasize feelings over reason. make decisions not on the basis of an intellectual analysis, but on the basis of how we feel about it. And no doubt that is contrary to Scripture. Throughout history, and I'm not reading consecutively, throughout history, Christians have taken the scriptural mandates to love their spouse, Ephesians 5, Titus 2, as implying that love follows marriage. Now, I don't know that that's what that says. But let me read the rest and then point out the flaw. He says, we've taken the commands, husbands, love your wives, to imply that love follows marriage. In other words, you should love the one you marry. Christian romantics taught the converse. You should marry the one you love. At first glance, there may not appear to be much conflict between these two ideas. But as we will see, there are significant differences in the long-term fruit of these opposite teachings. Now, the first thing we have to see is a flaw in logic here. These are not necessarily opposite teaching. It is true. The Bible says you must love the one you're married to. That's all the Bible says on that subject. Whether you marry the one you love or not, the Scripture doesn't directly address. But he sets them up as two opposite positions. They're not two opposite positions. One is a scriptural position. You must love your husband. You must love your wife. Now, whether you loved them before you were married and so married them because you loved them or not is not addressed in Scripture. In fact, there may be some indications in some cases where indeed they did love the person. In fact, they can't resist one. And there is another coming later. Genesis chapter 29. And keep this one in the back of your mind. I may not refer to it again, but what I say later about another passage of Scripture, you'll see they do connect. In Genesis 29, this is the situation of Jacob. And he's going to marry Laban's daughters. So pick up verse 17. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel. And he did. In verse 20 tells us the 7 years seemed to him like a few days because of his love for her. Well, there's an example of a man who was in love with a woman and married the one he loved. Now, the Scripture doesn't command that. The Scripture does command you have to love the one you're married to. But it doesn't say you can't love that one before you marry them. So we don't have two opposite viewpoints here. Now, carried to the extreme, you can only get married if you love someone and your feelings are there, well, you know, that's a little different debate. But where the Scripture is on this, you have to love your husband or wife, but you may love them before you married them. And you may marry them because you love them. The Bible never says that would be wrong. Then he goes on with a couple of paragraphs about having emotional feelings. And what happens, well, let me... We have to be careful. We don't make something out of it. The Scripture says that physical involvement sexually before marriage or outside of marriage is wrong. It's sin. Now, what I want to do is carry this over to emotional feelings we might have and put that in the same category as sexual immorality. Now, if it's a lust, the lust to the heart that is carrying out those desires in your mind, that is immorality. But because you have certain feelings towards someone, what we might call romantic emotional feelings, doesn't mean you have committed the sin of immorality that the Bible is talking about. But we have to carry everything to a fever pitch. You know, there's some discussion going on about a book out on the bell curve, and I don't have the IQ to deal with those things, so I'm not reading it. But I was reading an editorial where they were debating about it in a paper this past week. You know, I thought we always have to throw in words that, make it seem really serious. This book is intellectual pornography. Well, I mean, you may strongly disagree with the book. It may be intellectual suicide, but why do we call it intellectual pornography? Because pornography is dirty and filthy and vile. So I'm going to carry that over to get that connotation to here, but it's not really dealing with the issue that's before me. When I start doing with these feelings, what he is trying to do, carry that over and make that in the same category as what the Bible talks about sexual immorality, crossed the line. Now again, allowing that Jesus said, if you commit lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. That's no problem. But every feeling that you might have in the romantic area doesn't put you under that condemnation. He concludes this section, I fear that those of us who promote such dabbling with the hormonal temptations fit perfectly Christ's dire warnings about offenses toward children and the preference millstones for those who cause them, Matthew 18. In other words, if you are putting your young person in a dating situation, you've put the kind of temptation before them for their fall that you deserve to have a millstone about your neck and cast into the sea. Now again, that kind of connection, as I mentioned this morning, we looked at Matthew 18, is not what Matthew 18 is talking about. The little children in Matthew 18 are used as an example of the little ones who believe in him. And then it goes on to talk about these little ones who believe in me, anyone who offends them, any one of these spiritual children. Not the physical children, but we want to make this serious. I mean, all of a sudden now, if you allow your young person to date, you should have a millstone hung about your neck, cast into the sea. That's the fate of the unbeliever. My wife must not only save her body for me, but her emotions as well. And we allow our young people, and his expression is, to be emotionally promiscuous. Promiscuous? Yeah, promiscuous. Emotionally promiscuous. Well, you can be emotionally or mentally promiscuous. If you're carrying lust in your heart and committing adultery in your heart, you know, just mentally or emotionally, I don't like the word emotionally particularly, because emotional has to do with feelings. Mentally, in your heart, you may be going through this process, but you never had feelings for anyone else, and if you did, you were emotionally promiscuous. I don't find any support for that in Scripture. Now, he may feel that way, and that's fine, but now when you begin to teach it under the guise of I'm trying to correct being unbiblical and setting more scriptural patterns, then we are no longer properly handling the Scripture. And he concludes this section, yet our children are being wounded, sometimes irreparably. Does God have an answer? Well, that may tug your heart emotionally, but it just aggravates me. We build this kind of case that is without any biblical foundation to try to tug on our emotions, what's happening to our kids. And let's face it, like they do, we're going to feed these kids, and all you have to do is show some children who are hungry, and you know, the donations pour in. Well, now our children are being wounded, sometimes irreparably. I don't find that kind of irreparable damage anywhere in Scripture. So his solution, and then he wants to qualify us. I don't know how far the Lord would have us take this. Does this on his tape. First, he's going to establish a more scriptural way. When he gets down to speaking, I would say, now, you know, I'm not sure how far. Well, either you're establishing a more scriptural way or you aren't. I am certain God has a solution to the broken heart syndrome for us. Could it be found in the scriptural institution of betrothal? And then he goes on to talk about betrothal. And almost universally, the scholars, biblical scholars agree that while betrothal was similar to our engagement period, it was different in that betrothal was binding. In fact, betrothal was part of the marriage itself. And so we've talked about this on other occasions. We're not going to go into detail on betrothal. But when you were betrothed to someone, that was the binding relationship. Could only be broken by divorce. Now, you did not enter into a sexual relationship with that person until sometime later. So the betrothal is a binding part of the marriage itself. So there's no disagreement with that. In the Mosaic Law, we will see God himself ordained betrothal and specified the rights and responsibilities involved. Now, what he wants to do is go on then, and he goes back, and on his tape, he takes you through every verse. And I went through the tape a couple of times and worked through the verses as he went through them. Takes you every verse that deals with betrothal. No problem. The Bible talks about betrothal. Now, the Bible doesn't talk anything about what led up to betrothal, for the most part. Was there any kind of relationships before the betrothal? I mean, the betrothal is part of the binding marriage relationship. But what about before betrothal? Well, I did some reading. And here is one book on the manner and customs of Bible lands. It is a rather standard work. It's published, this one, I think, by Moody Press. The difference between a promise and a betrothal. This is under their marriage custom section and the betrothal section. A promise of marriage among the Jews of Bible times might mean an engagement without anything definite. There could be a number of engagements broken off. It was the betrothal that was binding rather than a mere promise of marriage. The promise might be set aside, but a betrothal entered into was considered as final. Now, at least from this person and the sources he is referring to, they would say that there were other relationships leading up to the betrothal, but once you entered into the betrothal, that was a binding commitment to marriage. We'll just ignore this. Let's just talk about betrothal. We want to do this as the preparation for marriage. Well, who says that this was the only preparation in the Jewish time leading up to that? And there are others on that subject. Another thing that's not talked about here, as I can find, let me read you from another book on Bible times and customs on weddings and marriages, selecting a spouse. Generally, the bride and groom were very young. Eventually, the rabbis had to fix a minimum age at 12 for girls and 13 for boys, for there are records of younger couples marrying and daughters as young as 6 years old being promised. Now, I wonder if we want to tie this into our plan. I wonder how many that would say, oh yes, betrothal would be for the 12 and 13-year-olds. Naturally, the parents are going to be a lot more involved at that age than they might be with a 19 or 20-year-old. But the Bible doesn't get into that. You say, well, I don't know if the Bible says it has to be that age. It doesn't. There are certain things that the Bible allows and leaves to the custom of the time and the society. Marriage is required. What makes a marriage? Meeting the legal obligation of the society in which you're living. So the Bible doesn't specify this is what it is that makes you marry. As far as this is the only pattern. In our society today, we have to meet these requirements to be considered legally married. That's what the scripture would require of us then. So at least you ought to be aware that there were different things going on. As far as contact between young people, this particular book says young people did have several socially acceptable ways to meet and get to know each other. Parades, festivals, harvest feasts, community dances were only a few. Because keep in mind, we're in the Old Testament period. We're in families and communities where there's a lot more interaction going on. You know, there weren't necessarily big high walls and barriers built around these young people like some of us want to. And I realize he says about protecting and people say you're overprotective. But I think we need to be careful. You know, there weren't those built around. And the Bible talks about what happens when a young woman would get raped. Obviously, she didn't have walls around that would prevent that from ever happening. And sometimes it might happen in a situation where there was no one to hear her cry for help. Just can't build the walls high enough and final enough. Now, again, I'm not saying that parents don't have personal responsibility and the right before the Lord to determine what they believe they should do in their family with their children. I don't have any problem with that. But the scripture, you have to do what the scripture says, but the scripture allows a great deal of freedom for what you believe as a father and as a mother, what is the proper course for you to follow with your young people. And because I've done something different, doesn't mean that's the pattern you ought to follow. What I have a problem with is somebody who's claiming now, well, let's go back to the scripture way of betrothal. All we do is pick up a word, and now somehow we've got a betrothal idea. I haven't considered what led up to the betrothal. And then what all went on with the betrothal? I was amazed in reading a half a dozen Bible encyclopedias how much, there are certain specifics that everybody's clear on. And then there's a lot that they just say, we don't know. Another example where you get in trouble with the law. The law is supposed to serve us, even under the new covenant as a tutor, Galatians 3:24. The law is supposed to serve us, even under the new covenant as a tutor. That's the opposite of what Galatians 3:24 and 25 say. The law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. But now that Christ has come and faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor. So maybe this was an editing mistake. I don't know. I have concluded that God's best for me is to teach my children not to allow themselves to cultivate romantic inclinations toward anyone until they know God has shown them this person is to be their lifelong mate. And he's got his personal testimony here of how his parents decided who he ought to marry and so on. If that's the way they did it, fine. And I can tell you how I came to marry Marilyn. That doesn't mean that that's the pattern that you have to follow. So he gives a practical recommendation. And he tells how he took his daughter out to dinner and got to ask for the key to her heart. And she wouldn't give her heart to anyone until he approved, and so on. I submit the betrothal model as a more scriptural, that's where I have a problem. I submit the betrothal model as a more scriptural and much less hurtful pattern of youthful romance than the typical dating game. Just as we teach our young people to reserve themselves physically for marriage, I believe the scriptures call us to train them to reserve their romantic emotions for the betrothal period. The scripture just doesn't talk about it. He doesn't appreciate the dating period. He thinks here's a better way. But I'm going to try that this is more scriptural, and this is what the scripture teaches about our emotions. I don't find it. Maybe I'm missing it, and you could talk to me about it afterwards. Parents are the God-ordained protectors to see that they don't give their emotions to anyone. And if you hear it, somebody say, oh, how I wish I hadn't. It's in here, too. He had fallen in love with someone else before he met his wife. And I was emotionally attached, and I wish I hadn't. And wouldn't it be nice, he says on the tape, if I had never given my emotions to anyone but the woman I'm married to. And, oh, I have those regrets and those scars, but I live with them. You know, give me a break. I'm not worried a bit about any emotions that Marilyn had for anybody before me. Because as soon as she fell in love with me, they just evaporated like a cloud. You know, living this whole thing out like, oh boy, she may have had an emotional attachment to someone before me. Wouldn't it be nice if her heart only belonged to me? It does completely. Mind her. But somehow this does appeal because we're all concerned about our parents. And I realize I'm making fun of this in a way. But I appreciate the concern. We all have the concern for our children. And in a day when we say the family's disintegrating, don't we have to do something? And maybe the dating that is going on and the way it's done is not the way that you think it ought to be done in your family. But let's be honest and say the scripture just does not address this. In fact, I think if you want to look at some scriptural material, in fact, I brought my Rari Bible. That's the big one. That means we're serious. Turn to the Song of Solomon. I don't want to get myself in any more trouble than I'm already in. But you know, I think if we want to look at some things about marriage, about love, about events around the marriage relationship, the Song of Solomon would be a good place to go and study. That hasn't come up in any of the material I've been going through. I would encourage you to do some study on the Song of Solomon. I have some things to say about here, and I hope it will be understood properly. You know, I've heard this on some of the programs, the psychologist programs on TV. I heard it on the tapes, not on TV, on the radio. And, you know, we're on a crusade against the Barbie dolls and the Ken dolls and all of that. I'm going to say we never had any of those in our house. Greg didn't want to play with Barbie dolls, and neither did Cheryl. So it just never was an issue in our house. But, you know, the idea, oh, see, these are giving a wrong idea. You give these dolls, and then our children get to think, well, boy, we ought to focus on the physical, and, you know, you got to have to be this beautiful physical specimen, and that's not a good thing to put in their mind. I wonder if they've ever read the Song of Solomon. I mean, there are some descriptions of a very handsome hunk of a man in Song of Solomon. And a very beautiful, attractive physically woman in the Song of Solomon. But we give the idea, oh, we wouldn't want our kids to have any of this in their mind. Too bad God put it in Song of Solomon. Does that say, oh, only the physical is what is important? No, but let's be realistic. It does have a place. Does that mean, oh boy, sure hate to think Marilyn read the description of Solomon in the Song of Solomon and looked at my body. You know, that's not the point. Don't laugh. Who knows what's under this suit coat? Marilyn knows. She's really laughing. The point is not you take this description now and measure your wife or your husband by it. But the point is there is a physical involvement and commitment and enthrallment with that one that you're married to. And quite frankly, and I just ran through briefly, didn't have time to do a more depth study, but half a dozen, 10 commentaries on the Song of Solomon. And look at the outlines and how they broke it down. And you know, invariably, those dealing with it from a literal perspective, some allegorize it and spiritualize it, try to get away from anything physical. Now they see involved in Song of Solomon what they call a courtship period, as well as the marriage ceremony and after the marriage. All I say is I don't want us to get reduced to be looking silly. as though we wouldn't want our kids to think of any of the physical realm, and that oughtn't to be a part of it. When in the only book that God gave in the Bible dealing with marriage and its physical involvement has extended physical descriptions. And so much so that it's a little bit awkward to deal with it, for example, in a regular Sunday service. And still deal with it as openly as clearly. But I'd recommend the book of the Song of Solomon for you for reading and studying. I told you to turn here, and if you have a Ryrie study Bible or perhaps another study Bible, it gives an outline. I'm doing this just as an example. The way Charles Ryrie breaks it down in his study Bible, he has the courtship period from chapter 1, verse 2 to chapter 3, verse 5. Now, some others outline it and don't bring the courtship in until chapter 2, verse 8, and then into chapter 3, verse 5. And there are other breakdowns. But then you ought to look at the Song of Solomon, because we had this idea before marriage it would be nice. Well, maybe they were in the betrothal period, maybe. But the point is, there were strong feelings generated in this relationship. And there's nothing wrong with that. Wrong is these are not channeled toward marriage, the one you're going to marry, and all of that. We'd agree. And then maybe there ought to be more serious consideration of just the general dating and our seriousness and how we handle it. But I also realize if we were talking about younger teenagers in this, we're at a different level than we are when we're talking about 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23-year-olds. There are prominent Christian leaders today promoting it doesn't matter if you're 35. Still your parents doing this and this and this and that and that and that. And where are we? The scripture, you really don't even find the parents involved in the Song of Solomon. But you find the Shulamite enthralled with Solomon. You find Solomon enthralled with the Shulamite. That's going to lead to marriage and then the physical relationship after marriage and so on. So I just mentioned that to you. Take a study Bible. You don't have to spend a lot. Get the little Moody press paperback on the Song of Solomon by Patterson. That's a good place to start. Jack Deere in the Bible Knowledge Commentary has a good commentary on the Song of Solomon. Many of you have the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Expositor's Bible Commentary. The man that writes that's from Asbury Seminary. He follows the same basic breakdown as the other or other good works. I say, well, maybe we ought to go to Scripture and find out what God is talking about the physical relationships and these interactions. I realize it's built around marriage, but this ought to be where we are focusing and working back from. This idea that feelings and all this don't have to be involved and it can be a cut dried arranged marriage, if that's the way we did it in our society, then I would be responsible to marry the one, to love the one that I have married. And the scriptural responsibility wouldn't change. That obligation is fixed. But the Bible doesn't fix how we get to the marriage point. It does fix you cannot be sexually involved before you get to that point. And that would involve adultery of the heart and the lust of the heart, of course. But other than that, there's flexibility. Now, I'm not saying you as a parent have decided in my home our children aren't going to date like this. That's your responsibility. You have that freedom. What I'm concerned about is those who want to take that freedom away by confining it to a pattern and then try to fit that pattern to some kind of scriptural guideline. And this gets quite involved. I mean, listening to this tape, he goes through the whole deal of how his kids are going to get married. I take it he hasn't had any that have gone through this yet, but this is his plan. And they're going to follow the biblical pattern. And that means, the betrothal and the not see each other and maybe write letters to each other. And I don't have any problem writing letters. Certain things that have to be true of the man that his daughter is going to be married. Something is all right. Integrity, great, doctrinal harmony, wonderful, out of debt and committed to stay out of debt. Well, that's a personal responsibility. But now I have to commit that the young man I'm going to marry. Pretty soon, we get awful close to being not only the law but legalistic in what has to be. And he has to have a strong foundation. I couldn't hear this. He can't be an employee of someone. The man who's going to marry my daughter can't be someone's employee. I said, it's going to eliminate most. And it sounds, oh, great. What's he going to be? He's got to own his own business. Got to have his own independent skill. Some of these things become rather subjective. And that's fine. Parents have their own guidelines. We're going to set this down and tie it to a biblical pattern of betrothal and how, wouldn't it be nice? We'll just have a dinner and have family because, in biblical times, they might not even have known when the bridegroom was coming. Because remember, like the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, why couldn't we follow that pattern? And that way our kids wouldn't even know. We'd just be having a dinner with friends, and we have the prospective groom and the bride come and say, oh, let's do it now and have a marriage. Well, if that's what he wants to do, fine. But don't hold it out he's being more biblical. Because trying to reinstitute some of the cultural patterns of the scripture, why don't we reinstitute slavery? You know, that saturates the Old Testament, and in passages like Ephesians 6, right after he talks about parents and children and parents' responsibility, he talks about slaves' responsibility. Maybe we ought to get back to good old slavery. And that would take some of the pressure off of the home because you'd have slaves to help take care of the house, and you could devote more time to your kids. Well, we don't want to do that. Why? The Bible never condemned slavery. And it was the accepted social pattern of Old and New Testament alike. Well, we pick and choose. We just not called to implement the cultural patterns of the past. And when we do, even when our intentions are good, we end up corrupting the scripture. And in this, I realize we would all like to protect our children. There is no hedges that we can build beyond what scripture does. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't some hedges. But, you know, we have to be careful we don't go to seed on this. And I want to so shelter them, and I realize he's got tapes on sheltering, and I've listened to one on Dare to Shelter. And people who, we all want to shelter our kids, but you know, I can't go to extreme on that. I have responsibility to protect my children. And you as a parent will have to decide how far you go with that, but I do caution on being careful. Now, he goes so far as I'm protecting them even from the church. I'm protecting them from anybody else. And I wonder if we haven't crossed the line to just be selfish. Who am I doing this for? Am I really doing this for my kids or am I doing this for me? And I tell you from experience, the less trouble you have with your kids, the easier your life will be. So I have to be careful. I don't cross the line. Who am I doing this for? And if it really isn't scriptural, maybe I'm just trying to do something for myself. And oh, wouldn't it be nice just to keep our old family, and we're just a family, and we're just close-knit, and it's just us? And wouldn't it be nice we'd all say that? Some of you have kids that have grown up, got married. They're living in other parts of the country like our kids are. It'd be nice if they all lived right around, wouldn't it? And you could see them every day, and you could see your grandkids, and you could be with them all the time. We'd all like that, but is that required scripturally? No. The dating age. I think that's a parental responsibility. A parent has to decide. Like I said, we're reading here with Jewish literature, and the rabbi's setting 12 for a marriage age for a girl. So I don't know where you'd go scripturally to find any guideline on there. So I think that's a parental responsibility. As a young person, I have to respect, I have the parents God has given me, and I accept their decision for me as his guidance for my life. Because that may vary. I think I have a lot stronger position as a parent. I was with our kids in their home, I always wanted to be clear and not try to use scripture to support something that wasn't scriptural because I was concerned someday they'll see through this. And then they'll question my trustworthiness in handling scripture. This is not because the scripture says this directly. It's because God does say, I'm your parent and I'm responsible to make this decision. And the Bible doesn't tell us what should be done here, but as your parents, Mom and I believe this will be best for you, and this is the way that we will expect you to handle yourself here. Because you have authority. Everything doesn't have to have a Bible verse to make it right or wrong. You are the parent. You have authority there. You want to use that reasonably and not frustrate your children. The scripture cautions us in that. But you do have the authority. But we don't have to run and say, well, if I could only find a way to work scripture into this, then I could tell them this is what God wants. Well, in fact, I'm their parent, and this is what God has led me, and this indicates this is what God's will for you would be now. Because I'm the authority God's placed in your life. So dating age would be, I think, left to the parent. Now, again, we all like to simplify our lives. We want to be careful. It's like the law and legalism. You live under grace. It leaves enough flexibility. Some of us are uncomfortable with that, so we'd like to tie it down. If someone would only tell me what to do here, and what to do here, and what to do here. But that's not the way God's operating under grace. So that's why you better be growing in godliness so that you can be sensitive to the will of the Lord for your family and your situation. This is an example Dwight Oswald used in one of his articles. Some of you have read it in other situations about using the context of Scripture and how you can take things out of context. One man opened his Bible and randomly put his finger on Matthew 27:5, which said, Judas went out and hanged himself. Then he went over to Luke 10:37 and read, go and do likewise. Then he read John 13:27, what you do, do quickly. Just an example of how you have to handle scripture in context. And that fits with what we've talked about here.
Could you explain the process of betrothal?
Okay, well, it seems to happen in the Old Testament, in the biblical times, and it was in New Testament as well as Old Testament, because Mary was espoused or betrothed to Joseph. And there are a variety of ways it went about. I don't want to get in trouble by trying to recall, but there were different ways. Often the parents and the father was involved in arranging this, although sometimes the young people were involved as well. What marked the fixedness of the betrothal was an exchange of money, paying of what was called the mohar. And it was like we call a dowry. But that mark that we've entered into, that seemed to be pretty consistent. That marked the beginning of an official transaction, and the betrothal has begun. Now we are bound in a marriage contract that only a divorce could break. And then for a period of perhaps a year, they were not to be sexually involved. That did not mean that they couldn't see each other physically, in a physical context. There'd be no sexual involvement. And one of that demonstrated the purity of the wife and so on. That's what the problem when Mary turned up pregnant. And Joseph was minded to divorce her. When he said, put her away privately, it's divorce her. Because that's what would have had to take place. Some of those reading, they had three possible ways that the betrothal could be entered into. One of them was the father arranged it, and the paying of the money seemed to be pretty consistent. Another was just the commitment of the couple. There was also a period of time in Jewish history where cohabitation. A couple would just declare to witnesses that they were going to sexually consummate their relationship. And that began the betrothal period. That seems to be an undermining of the betrothal period, and the rabbis eventually ruled that out because of the licentiousness. So that's why I say it's not a fixed, just clear cut, and in different societies it went a little differently. But what I read, without spending an inordinate amount of time on it, the dowry, as we would call it, really was the fixed settlement where they sat together, agreed, the money or the items changed hands. On occasions like Jacob, where he didn't have the money, there was an agreement to pay by working it off. So there are those variations that are in there as well. No question here that betrothal is not like our engagement, because the betrothal was a binding commitment to Mary. As I mentioned, at least the one book on manners and customs says that there could be other times where there had been promises or looser commitments that we're going to get married that they didn't follow through on. So that's why I say you have to look at the betrothal as part of the marriage ceremony of that time. Not fair to look at it and compare it to the dating period. Because, you'd have to look what led up to the betrothal period. And if you read some of the Bible encyclopedias, look up marriage, and it'll tell you about it. I talk about, on occasion, the man or the woman could overrule, would not be open to go through the marriage. That could prevent it from happening. So there were variations going on. That's why I say we try to go back and build a cultural setting and bring it forward. There's a lot of details that we're struggling to sort out. And they're not important as long as we have a general understanding, except when you're going to try to implement that cultural event today, then you have to know, well, what about these details? What about these details? And you realize how little we understood about it.
How come something like betrothal is only cultural, but something like women having long hair is not cultural?
Okay, well, one is commanded, the other isn't. So we read what they did historically, and that's just part of the history of what they practiced. But where he writes to the Corinthian church, and there it is in a church epistle, and he does give them instruction on the length of a hair for a man, the length of a hair for a woman, then I'd say, well, there is instruction given to the church on how they're to behave. So that's the way I would sort it out. I have more struggle with an instruction like greet one another with a holy kiss, where there it is, an instruction given to the church, and yet we tend to leave that culturally. So that may be more of an inconsistency, I would think, that would be possibly there. But on the other things, it'd be like the slavery. The Bible doesn't say you have to have slaves, but in that environment where they were allowed, then it was permissive. But it doesn't say we would have to implement that today or related things.
This may be a little off the subject, but there is a book in the bookstore, and the author of that book strongly presents that any birth control other than abstinence is sin. What's
okay.
Your feeling?
I strongly disagree with that. And I think Song of Solomon is another book and another remedy for that. It's in Song of Solomon, and there's no emphasis on procreation there. It is the pure physical enjoyment of the man and woman in the marriage relationship. And that is a valid, in and of itself, expression and in marriage. In fact, that's what the reason Paul gives, in order to avoid fornication, let each of you have their own partner. So I would strongly disagree with that. I don't find anywhere, as I've worked through material like that, I find again something like Onan in Genesis 38, where he spilled the seed on the ground and God killed him. It's not because he spilled the seed on the ground, it's because he wouldn't raise up seed to his brother. There's the act of rebellion, but we start to pull in things like that because we've got this idea that would be wrong. I would find that is unbiblical. And I'm on that, the number of children you have or don't have. I don't find the scripture requires that. You know, blessed is the man who has a quiver that's full. Well, you know, then you got to go back and try to study. What was a full quiver in biblical times? Well, you know, let's see. I wonder, let's look at this. And try. And then you're trying to back find out. It becomes a personal matter. God could have said, have as many children as you can have. I know he said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, but the only two times he said that, there was only one family on the earth both times. Adam and Eve, the end of Genesis 1, and Noah and his immediate family after everybody else had been destroyed on the earth. So that's what I say. I don't think it's enough to just to say, well, doesn't the Bible say be fruitful and multiply? Then I'm back to Judas went out and hung himself. Go and do likewise, and what you do, do quickly. I mean, I just can't handle the scripture that way.
I was wondering how this guy felt about 1 Corinthians 7, where, or if he would take this view into consideration that Paul's talking about a father can choose whether his daughter can marry or not. And Paul is saying that he's not sinning if he chooses not to let his daughter marry. And if that's the case, why this guy isn't trying to protect his daughters even that much more and saying, hey, you know, I'm not even going to let you marry.
Yeah. And he didn't mention 1 Corinthians 7 in what I listened to. Now, there may be in the other tapes something there. But, yeah, that's where I'd say we want to be careful about just picking and choosing.
With what was mentioned about 1 Corinthians 7, if somebody's made an awful lot of effort trying to meet that right one, and every time the Lord's kind of giving him a right angle and put him off someplace else, going with the leading of the Spirit, Lord, guide me to that right one, should there be an attitude among believing Christians that there's something wrong with that guy, that he's just not right? Is there something that deals with losing salvation that you're not married?
I think we have to be careful that our attitudes are biblical. You know, interesting. Once again, you wouldn't want to use the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament didn't have a word for bachelor, because there was no consideration you'd be a bachelor in the Old Testament. I mean, in that system, that just didn't enter that. You come to the New Testament, Paul says, I see advantages to the single life. So I would think, yeah, if, you know, Paul would say, if you have the desire to be married and the physical need to be married, then you ought to pursue that. And if God hasn't provided, then you just have to wait on the Lord and trust the Lord. And there ought to be a recognition of that. And if some are gifted for the single life, the church ought to recognize that. I think we need to be careful because we live in a day when singleness is multiplying, and sometimes that just gets absorbed in the church. The normal pattern biblically is that we're married. So we ought to expect that will be the normal pattern. But again, you know, if the Lord hasn't provided the man or the woman in your life, then you say, Lord, I just leave it before you. And I think, yeah, the rest of those around ought to be willing to leave that with the Lord as well. I would say that for our Christian men, that they ought to be taking the initiative as godly men and, you know, functioning as godly men in this area. Because we do teach that the men ought to take the initiative, and sometimes we're taking it in areas where we could leave it sit, and not taking it in areas where we should. I think the men ought to realize that the normal pattern for them and the women in this congregation would be that they'd be married, and so they would be open, follow a biblical pattern in that. Now, you may have to talk to her parents, and their parents may say, I don't believe in dating. And then you'd have to say, I guess according to what I just read, well, would you mind if I married her? No. I don't want to.
The subject.
Yes.
Play this song.
Okay, just one or two more here, and then we'll close up in prayer.
Gil, there are obviously parents in the body here that are rightly concerned about raising their children properly and biblically, that are reading the book that you critiqued, going to these seminars. What would your encouragement then be to these parents that obviously feel they may need more instruction in these areas?
Okay, that's a good question. My advice, my recommendation would be, number one, don't go to seminars. I would say read. I make a distinction between reading. When you go to a seminar, in a situation like this, you put yourself under someone's authority and influence. You can be much more objective in reading. I prefer to get my news reading it rather than watching television. I find myself more objective and more careful in my analyzing of it. So I would say, yes, we ought to read. But I ought to say, we ought not to be intimidated by society. The scripture is sufficient. Read a proverb a day as a parent. Go back and read them and implement it. You talk about discipline. What does the Bible say about discipline? Well, it says use physical discipline with your children. Now, that doesn't mean beat them in the sense of abuse them. But it does indicate that they're physical discipline. Well, I'm just going to implement what the scripture says. And I come to that point in my own family where I have to say, Lord, I just have to take it. What you've said here will be sufficient. It's not like somebody out here. All of these people out here have is their own ideas. You know, we each of us as believers have what the scripture says. What we're saying is, I don't think that's enough. What should I do? And usually it's a problem is we're just not doing what the scripture says. Let's do what scripture says. I mean, I've got to be a godly person, and that's a breakdown. If I'm not being a godly man and functioning in a godly way, then my life's in trouble. And the same with a godly woman as a mother. But, you know, if I'm growing in the Word and the Spirit's working in my life, then I just got to, you know, here's what the Word says and here's what I'm going to do. We run around as though someone had magical formula. Who told your parents all the details of do this and do this and do this? And their parents and their parents, you know, this is all a relatively new phenomenon. But someone has to give me all the details right down the line of how to raise kids. So I would say, in light of what I said today, I put a difference in publishing books and material, the seminars and that. I don't think you ought to put yourself under the teaching of those. And that goes to Bible studies. Some have asked me about Bible studies. I think the Lord raises up elders to oversee. And you put yourself under that personal teaching and drawn along by it. I'm not sure what you need. You're not getting enough of the scripture? Now, again, I don't have any problem reading certain things. But when people are starting to use scripture in that, I'd rather give one of my kids a book on manners by Emily Post or whoever and have them read it than I would one that's all mixed in with scripture error. So I'm not saying we have to have good manners, but when you're going to get into stuff that is misusing scriptures coming from a different theological foundation, you have to be careful. But I'm not saying you shouldn't use other material, but you ought to use it with discernment very carefully. But I'd also say, you know, relax. There's no way to build walls high enough for our kids. That doesn't sound like, oh, you're one of those on the other side, then don't protect your kids. And that's true whatever their school situation or training. I have to raise them and trust the Lord. You know, the world has always been wicked and vile and corrupt, and it always will be. I wish I could protect my kids from it. I couldn't and I can't. But you know, take heart. Joseph was carted off to Egypt as a young man and probably only a teenager. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were carted off to Babylon, probably only as teenagers. God could take care of them. I mean, what do you say? I mean, I wonder what we parents are so afraid. Boy, we got to get this. We got to do this. We got to build these walls. I'm going to use wisdom, but I also realize there's some things I can't do. I can't protect. Daniel's parents evidently did a good job, but he ended up getting carted off to Babylon. Joseph ended up going to eat, all in part of God's plan. You know, this idea that if you don't shelter them, and boy, when I get done protecting them, the result remains to be seen. You know, Dr. Spock's out now with how discouraged he is as a result of what's... Well, you know, we've got Christian Dr. Spock's around that, you know, time will show. You just can't change a heart. And when God works in a heart, then that becomes his child, and his protection is much greater than mine. So all I can do is try to be as biblical as I can and raise them in light of the Word of God as much as I can. And no one has any solutions. And when I start to running men who think, well, I've got a better idea, then I really just create difficulty for my family. So that's a mini sermon on that. But okay, I appreciate your response and attitude and accepting teaching on a subject like this. I appreciate the attitude at Indian Hills where we can cover matters like this. You don't have to agree with everything I say. And if you, you know, go to that seminar, and some of you, a number of you come up and said, well, I attended those seminars. I appreciate being able to look at the word, evaluate it on that level, and that's the only goal. I don't want to be in to run the details of your family. All I can do is share with you the word as I would see it and understand it. The concerns that I would see are the dangers here. Leave that with you. So I appreciate your openness to consider it and the attitude to want to be biblical and want to handle these things as biblically as possible. Let's stand. And are you going to sing for us? Let's stand and have a word of prayer together. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you that you are our Heavenly Father. By your grace, we have been born into your family. We are your children. We are indeed the little ones who believe in you. We are under your care, your protection. Lord, we are concerned for our physical families. And as parents, there is a concern for our children, the desire and a longing to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Desire that they would grow to maturity as godly men and godly women. Yet, Lord, we realize we cannot do the work that only the Holy Spirit can do in a heart and life. But Lord, there are responsibilities we have, and first and foremost is we need to be men and women who are godly in our own character, who are walking with you, who are living in obedience to the Word, who in our homes are modeling before our children godliness in our relationship as husband and wife, Lord, in our relationship with our children. Lord, may we not fear the world around us. Lord, may we raise our children with the full confidence that you are our God. And we commit our lives to you and we entrust our children to you, knowing you are the God who always does what is best and good for us. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege we've had to consider these matters together. Lord, I pray that we might take them to heart. Pray that things that may have been said that shouldn't, Lord, that there'll be the discernment on that. Lord, our desire is to be a church and to be individuals and to be families that are testimonies to your grace. May we continue to grow and mature as your people for your honor and glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.